The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com.
We stand in honor of God's Word. Our text this morning is Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Here is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. What I'd like to do this month of November is to embark upon a study of God's word, focusing on thankfulness. The only reason to celebrate Thanksgiving as a holiday is that one really believes in God. Because being thankful begs the question of who you are thankful to. You must be thankful to somebody, some being, some person. And if we think of the expansiveness of thankful, Thanksgiving, and what we're really giving thanks for, there's only one person, one object that we should be thankful to is God himself. Now, there's ample evidence in creation that God exists. The Bible reminds us of that in Romans chapter 1, that the things of God, his invisible attributes, are clearly seen by the things that are made. And the chief sin of humanity towards God is, in that same chapter, that chief sin is thanklessness. That's what we find in Romans 1:21. Not giving thanks. God exists and the evidence is clear, but men were not thankful. They did not give thanks to God. And thanklessness, then, if you read that chapter, leads us to futile thinking, foolishness, and darkness of mind to immorality. Think about it in a sense. If you think everything revolves around you, if you're a person who never gives thanks, or you see people like that are never thankful, that it's all about them, think about what it does to their way of life and their way of thinking. And so how we are then before God. And so our present day crisis of anger, division, immorality, you fill in the blank, I would suggest to you is the result of our thanklessness to God. We're seeing played out in our lives and in our time, not just in America, but across what used to be called Christendom and the world, this thanklessness, our denial of God and his judgment. As we're told in his word, that judgment is leaving us to ourselves. You know, if someone doesn't give you thanks, you go, well, then it's up to you, right? And so what does God give to us? He gives us what we want. And we realize what we want is not so good. It's not really good for us. And so we should be thankful, and we want to explore then the various ways this month. So think of an extended sermon series on Thanksgiving, I suppose, but I think it's proper as we think of Romans 1:21. I would encourage you to go back and look at that first chapter of Romans, particularly 18 and following, and look at that verse at some point and think about it as we embark on this, that we should be thankful to the Lord of life. So our first subject this morning is life itself. And as we look then at our psalm, and this is the preeminent psalm about this, we see that there are two basic truths here in this psalm that are emphasized by imperatives. Now, if you don't remember your English, an imperative is a command, right? A call to do something, an exhortation. But more than an exhortation, it's a command. It has power behind it. That's what we find. And so if we look then at the way the psalm is constructed, it is verse 3. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. There it is, the Lord of life. Now, as we look then at this proposition that he has made us, and it's backed up by the imperatives that precede it. So that's how the psalmist has written it. He's given you the imperatives, and he gets to the point, right, of why you should do those things. There's something unique about this psalm that we need to think about in its context. This psalm is unique in that it encompasses all. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, not just the Jews, not just some people. It is expansive in meaning because the Lord, and remember we've talked about this before, when you see the word Lord capitalized in your Bible, that's the way the translators reminding you that the Hebrew word behind that word is God's special name. The name that God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. I am. It is often in the King James translated as Jehovah. That's because that's actually sounding out the vowels and consonants that are written in a Hebrew text. It's more complicated than that. We think the word probably was Yahweh, all right, in Hebrew, but was the name that the Jews never pronounced. It was a holy name. And so when you see it capitalized, Lord, that's what it's referring to, that special name. And so think about that. That's the special name that God revealed himself to his people, Moses and Abraham and all those people. And yet this Lord is the Lord of all the earth. That's the point that we're making here. Because he has made all peoples, all nations, and they therefore should thank him. We get to the point here, a basic Christian doctrine. That the Lord is creator. We see it emphasized again in verse 3, but there it is. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Where did everything come from? God, the Lord, has made all things. Psalm 100 also is the bookend to Psalm 95. So if you remember our worship thus far this morning, we began with a reading from Psalm 95. And if you look in Psalm 95, you'll find that the first seven verses are basically repeated and summarized in Psalm 100. So Psalm 95 and the Psalms that follow it up to 100 kind of form a unit. You might think of 95 and 100 as bookends. All right, the 100 repeats parts of 95, and they all have the same kind of a flow to them, and a resounding praise of God. There's a similarity in structure, and in poetry effects and things like that. And so it's interesting as we think about that. So whereas Psalm 95, however, applies more specifically to the Jewish people. And that's its focus. Psalm 100, as we've noted, is more expansive and applies to all. Some have suggested it this way. Psalm 100 is gospel-oriented, as it declares that God has made his people from all the nations. Remember, wasn't that the promise that Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world? We were reminded again the blessing of Abraham, that through you, in Genesis chapter 12, all the nations will be blessed. And what was the blessing? It was the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul reminds us in Galatians, right? And so it is through the gospel that Jesus says, I will draw all men to myself. And you get to the book of Revelation and you see a vast multitude of every nation, tongue, and tribe. In other words, Psalm 100 is expansive. It's like it's looking at the history of redemption from the very beginning all the way to its end, and calls all people everywhere to worship God because he's the creator, but specifically that God, as we see in this psalm, has made from this vast people a people of himself, the sheep of his pasture. Because we know that not everyone in the world are God's people redeemed in Christ. And so when you get to this idea that we are the sheep of his pasture, he has called his sheep from other peoples, not just the Jews. And isn't that what Jesus says? I have other sheep that I must go to. Remember that chapter in John, the Good Shepherd. And so we see this expansive nature of Psalm 100, and it echoes what we find in the latter part of the second half of Isaiah's prophecy about, again, the gospel age going out to all the nations and our hope in that. And so it is He who has made us, you see. He has made us as creatures. Every single human being on the face of the planet owes God thankfulness. Virtue, by virtue of Romans chapter 1, right? Because He's the Creator. He's given us life. None of us picked your birthday. Anybody here pick your birthday? Anybody here pick your family? Right? Who did that? God. Right? And so all of us owe God thankfulness. He made us the way we are. And then secondly, that God makes His people. He's the one who calls them from death into life. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You see, it is God who calls and makes a people of Himself from all the nations. This is the Lord of life, physical life and spiritual life. This is why we owe God thankfulness. Now, what's our response to this Lord of life? Well, we have these listing of imperatives that begin the psalm for us. So when you read it, make a joyful noise. That's a command. We should make a joyful noise. Now, that's the best translation. Make a noise. It isn't musical. It is musical in its sense, but I was being reminded this morning, my wife was practicing the piano. This is no complaint of my wife playing the piano, but we have this rather old piano, and when you play it, you kind of have to play it loud. And when I'm sometimes trying to think, you know, it's just boom, boom, boom. And she's nervous about that. But I was thinking this morning about the sermon, and I was hearing the piano, and I was like, you know, and I've noticed that about musical instruments. I used to play in a band. Bands are loud. You know, I mean, my wife and I, we shared the same instrument. We played saxophone. I mean, a saxophone can be very melodic, but it's loud, right? And if you ever go to a live concert, a real band, an orchestra, and I'm not talking about rock music, it's loud in another way, but, you know, it's just loud. And that's what the word is trying to communicate, that there should be an orchestra, there should be a noise that's musical, but it's a blast. A blast of a horn, a clarion sound, a full orchestra, if you would. We should make a joyful shout or a blast of a horn because the Lord has made us. We should be joyfully worshiping Him. We should be resounding in praise because the Lord is the self-existent one, the one who gives and gives life, and He's given life to us. Secondly, we should serve the Lord. If you're walking through, I didn't put them up there. I mentioned there, they're not really there. You're just seeing our response, so I'm breaking that down. Verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Again, a command. Put it this way. Embedded in the fourth commandment, which is to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, is embedded the command, 6 days you shall labor. We often forget that part. We're supposed to go to work. We're supposed to go to work for 6 days. And because we go to work for 6 days, on the seventh day, we should rest. And so while the commandment is talking about the day of rest, it has behind it the commandment of work. And the interesting thing here, this word, serve, as we find it, is the same word that God uses in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. What does God do in Genesis 2, 15? He puts Adam in the garden. And what was Adam supposed to do? Get up the lawn chair and bask in the sunshine and lay on the beach and drink that lemonade that was growing from the lemon tree nearby? Is that what he was supposed to do? He was supposed to keep it. And the word there is he was to serve God. He was to do something. He was to work. It's the same word. We are to do the work, the serving. We're to see our work as service. We're to do the labor that God has given us to do for His glory because He's given us life. You know, one of the great truths about the Reformation was that this a doctrine, this teaching of what we call vocation. And we think of that word oftentimes of O-Ed, right? Vocational education. You know, and that was the thing when I was in school way back when. Everybody, there used to be college prep and general education. They came up with this new idea of vocational education to train people to have specific jobs, hands-on kind of things, right? Well, the great thing of the Reformation was that every job is a calling. That God gifts each of us with various talents. It isn't that if you're a pastor, you've got a calling. That's true. But everybody has a calling and to serve God. And so what we're told here in Psalm 2, that we should do our labor to the Lord who's given us life. As Paul puts it, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, right? That's where it comes from. We should, in praising God and thanking God for life, we should come into the Lord's presence. That's the next imperative. Now, it's interesting, again, in the Hebrew here, we translate this word presence. But the word means face presence. Come before his face. If you were to translate that woodenly, that's what it means. Come before his face. Now, there's a warmth and a danger about thinking in that way. The warmth is, what we're talking about is FaceTime, right? I mean, it kind of means something to us now. You know, we communicate with social media, we have all these friends, but then there's FaceTime. We get that. It's when you're in the actual presence of somebody. And you're actually in their face, as it were, you're eye to eye, and you know, and you can look at them in the eye, and you can communicate, and you have that deeper relationship. You have that communication that's better than writing something on a screen. FaceTime is better. Or you might think of it as, you know, you have the video program on your smartphone, right? And so instead of writing a text message, you know, you actually do the video chat where you're actually spending FaceTime with somebody, looking at them, that whole idea. That's what's being communicated here. That's the warm part. You know, that God is our Heavenly Father. We can have FaceTime with God. That's what worship is about. We come into his very presence. We come into his face. What's the scary part? Well, if you think of Isaiah 6, you think of Exodus 3, you think of John in Revelation chapter 1, when we see God face to face, it's kind of scary. No man can see my face and live, said God to Moses, because God is holy. Again, the great truth of the gospel is that now through Christ, we can enter into the very presence of God. And so we're to enter into his very presence. The temple was a picture of that, of entering into the presence of God. There were these barriers that needed to come down when Christ would come. But that's what we're to do as the Lord of life. We're to give him thanks and we're to come into his presence. What Sunday morning is and what worship is a foretaste of heaven, because on that great day, the myriads of God's people, along with the angelic host, read Revelation, will surround the throne, and we will be in the very presence of God. That's our hope. And Sunday's a picture of that. Even though we're meeting in small little rooms with small little groups, it's a picture. And then we should know God. The Hebrew word here covers a lot of the knowledge that we break down into pieces and parts in English, but we do the same thing. We say no, but it's experiential knowledge as well as intellectual knowledge. It's the apprehension of God. The true God isn't a generic God. He's the Lord, remember? That's the title we're being given in our text. The self-existent covenant God. That's who we, and we're to know this. In other words, contrary to where the theological status of most people is today, we are to know objective truth about God. We're to know certain things about God. We're to know who he is. He's the Lord. He makes covenant with his people. He has sent his son. He's the creator. You know, those things, we're to know him. And as in Romans chapter 1, God's existence is evident by creation, without outside of us, but it's also his making himself known to us within. Every human being is made in the image of God. That's what God tells us in the book of Genesis. He made Adam in the image of God, right? That's what makes human beings special. We're not just animals. We're not just accidents. We have and bear the very image of God imprinted. And so, again, a reminder, I know it can be difficult and challenging when we do evangelism, but you always have an ally in the person's soul when you give the gospel, because they know. Deep down inside, they know that there is a God. They're made in his image. Augustine would say that there is a hole. There is a piece that's missing in their soul that can only be filled by God's presence, because it's the image of God that bears witness to that. And so while people put up all kinds of defenses and don't want to know, they know deep down inside. It's kind of like, you know, your dog, you come home and your dog's looking at you and you kind of look at me and say, "What did you do?" "Oh, what did you do?" You know, the dog's feeling guilty, and then he shows you something he tore into or whatever, because he knows. And your neighbor knows. They are denying it. Romans teaches us that. The image of God that we bear. So we should know that the Lord is God, right? Now, as God, then, he's the creator. But also, if you look at the last part of this psalm, verses 4 and 5, as again we see a number of imperatives, we get to the point, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. Now, again, not that God is good, but remember who we're talking about. The Lord, the covenant-making God. The God of the Hebrews who has revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's not just the God of the Hebrews, but that's the true God. Not the imagination of men, but the God who reveals himself in his word. The God who's made covenant. This self-existent God, and he is good. In other words, he's the definition of good. We wouldn't know what good is were it not for God. Because if we think about what happens in our world, what do people do? Men, in their sinfulness, call evil good. We're living in a day and age where that's quite common. We all have a sense of right and wrong. Where do you think that came from? Did it just evolve? Did it just drop out of heaven? No, again, it's the image of God, and it's God is the definition of good. So he is good. And by God, knowing God, we know what good is. And God is especially good by his everlasting loving kindness. The word there is his chesed in the Hebrew, that covenant faithfulness, which involves mercy. It's often translated as loving kindness. It's mentioned here as faithfulness. By his everlasting loving kindness, because of his work in Christ to redeem us completely. He doesn't just make salvation possible. He makes it real. Christ said on the cross, "It's finished." And he meant that. He didn't simply mean the sacrifice was finished. He meant the whole enchilada, the whole thing. He had redeemed and paid for the price of his people. Your salvation is not just possible in Jesus. It's actualized. And when you put your faith in him, you're not just buying a maybe, but you are believing in a reality. And Christ then redeems us completely. The Lord's goodness is also known by his faithfulness to all generations. Why is God faithful to all generations? What's that speaking of? That steadfast love, is the chesedness, that mercy or loving kindness. The faithfulness to all generation refers to what? God's covenant. From the beginning, when God put Adam in the garden, he made a covenant of works with Adam. Adam failed, broke it, right? Was condemned by it. Sin entered into the world. Then God makes a covenant of grace right afterwards. He promises the descendant of the woman's seed who would come and crush the serpent's head. And we begin to see that covenant worked out as we see the characters of the Old Testament coming to light as God enters redemptive history. We think of Noah. You finally get to Abraham where God makes the covenant. It's the covenant of grace. He gives a symbol of the covenant of grace, his circumcision. All this looks forward to Christ. You see, what God is doing is he is faithful. And God said that I will be a God to you and your children after you and your descendants after you. And we find in Galatians chapter 3 when Paul will then say that if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. The promise that God made so long ago is yours because God makes promises that he keeps. This is God's covenant promises. That's what we're talking about. Genesis 12, Romans 4, Galatians 3, and on and on. God is faithful to his covenant. What are we so often faithless? You see it in Israel, right? They were faithless. And so this is the goodness of God. It is in his character and general goodness, but specifically in his loving kindness and his covenant faithfulness. So what's our response? I'm in point two, Chris. I left you a long time ago. We were talking about goodness. Our response to God's goodness is that, as you look then at the imperatives, verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving. The entrance given to many people to enter into the very presence of the Lord. It's a picture. It's temple language. The gates, right? Jerusalem, the temple. That's what we're talking about. And Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 11 that the temple was a place of prayer for all nations. Now, there were various courts. In other words, if you entered into the temple gate, the first area was the gate of the gate and the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could walk in there and offer prayers. And you remember what the Pharisees had done with that court? They had set up the tables of the money changers and the offering things, and Jesus came in to cleanse all that because they were you know, you come in, you're trying to pray with, you know, sheep and, you know, dung and money clinking and people talking and doing business, right? I mean, that they because they were so focused on themselves, they'd forgotten their witness to the nations, and so Jesus cleanses the temple. But you see, that was the picture. There was a place for proselytes, people who came to believe in the true God, were able to come to worship that far. Then there was the next court. And then the next court. So the court of the women, the court of the men, and then there was finally the temple itself. Well, there was first the altar, right? And then there was the temple itself. And it kept getting narrower. The people that could be gain entrance, it was cut down, you know, so finally you get to the high priest who could only go into the Holy of Holies. But what do we find in the cross? What happens on the day that Jesus is crucified? You remember? The veil of the temple is rent in two. The way is opened up. We have access. We're to enter his gates. You see, the way has become clear. We're no longer on the outside. We should be, secondly, thankful. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. The idea is one of praise and thanksgiving for God's works and attributes. The thankfulness is God-focused. Think of the many things that we ought to be thankful to God for. And here the psalmist reminds us that we should be preeminently thankful in praising God for his goodness. Satan keeps playing the same trick. You remember what he did in the garden? Did God say? For God knows, right? That you'll become wise like him. The implication is that God isn't really good. He's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to have all those blessings. And he keeps doing it to us. We find difficulty and sin in the world. God's holding out on you. You can be happier without God. You can live a better life. If you didn't have to do all those rules and regulations that the Bible talks about, God's holding out on you. No, God is good. And we need to praise him and thank him because of his goodness. What would our existence be without God's goodness? For he causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. He gives life to all and family to all. Yes, he is good. And yes, sin comes into the world and there's trial and trouble, but God even says about that, as again, Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for, can you say that? Good. When trial comes in your life, can you say God means it for good? I don't always understand it, but he means it for good. He's sanctifying me. He's working in me. He's causing my faith to be exercised. He wants me to trust him and not myself. Whatever it might be, we should be thankful to him. And finally, in this last imperative, we should bless his name. Now, we cannot add to God's glory. The idea here, the word there behind bless, is the idea of worship. To fall down before his name, to proclaim his glory and his worthiness. You get to Revelation chapter 5, and you have all the myriads and the 24 elders and the angels. And when they say glory to him and worthy is him who sits on the throne, what does everybody do? They fall down and worship him. It's being humble before God. When's the last time you were humbled before God? You know, one of the reasons why in some more liturgical churches there's a kneeling bench. I'm not advocating a kneeling bench. I'm not saying you have to have a kneeling bench. But there was an external reason for that. It was to bow the knee before God. To pray with a recognition that we need to humble ourselves. So often we just come sauntering into God's presence the way we are, and we're very comfortable, and say, hey God. No. When we enter into his presence, and we're thankful, we should bow down and humble ourselves, realizing who we are, to treat his name as holy. That's one of the reasons why the Jews didn't pronounce that name. Now, that turns into superstition, and we've got to be careful of the idolatry we make of all kinds of stuff. But that's one of the reasons why, again, the commandment says not to take God's name vainly. Are we humble before God? Do we treat his name with respect? Do we bless his name? Do we honor him as God? And you know what God does with his name? In Hebrews chapter 6, we're told that because there was none by whom he could swear that was greater, he swore by his name, by himself. Would we treat God's name as holy? So my little advertisement, blink. On Sunday evening, once a month, we're going to be looking at the holiness of God, thinking about how that ought to import, or as it were, inform our theology. So the Lord of life, the Lord of goodness, and then the Lord our God. Number three, Chris, we're going backwards. There we go. It's not so much part of the, it's the summary of what we're saying. The Lord is our God, isn't he? Who is he? Who he is. God is the Lord, the covenant-making, self-existent God who revealed himself by his word and works. This is God. The God of the Bible is the only true and living God. And he is the one alone that gives life. As the psalmist says, we do not make ourselves. You know what? The Big Bang Theory is a farce. Life didn't come all by itself. God made everything. God is the author of life. You can put all the chemical stuff in the same place and presence. It's not going to come alive unless God gives it life. That's just reality, folks. Science can't figure it out. And they don't know when life ends either. They don't have any control over that. Oh, they can set up circumstances. But in the end, it's very hard to define life because God is the author of it. This is the God who is life himself. He is the one that gives life. The universe doesn't create itself. It wouldn't come by chance. In fact, there's every chance that it wouldn't happen if you look at the statistics. The Lord is the God of all by creation and by redemption, and he has provided salvation by sending his own Son, that whosoever believes in him might have life eternal. The Lord is no general deity. We don't believe in God. We believe in the God, the true God, the living God, the God of the Bible. That's the only God. That's the psalmist reminding us. And all the world needs to acknowledge him as such. For he has made himself known. That's who he is. And secondly, whose he is. Well, the Lord is the God of the nations because he made them. One of the lessons that Daniel, speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, taught Nebuchadnezzar is that God raises up kings and takes them away. He gives kingdoms to whom he wills. God is the God of the nations. Whatever's going on in the national stage and on the world stage, guess who's behind it? God's in control. We need to remember that. He raises up nations and puts them down. Things don't happen unless he allows it, permits it, and orders it. And again, we may say, well, that's not fair, or that's you know, there's all this evil. Yes, because God uses the evil intentions of men for the goodness of his purposes and plans. We don't always understand those things, but God is sovereign. The Lord is our God because he has made promises to us in Christ. He has revealed himself in and by Christ Jesus. He's our God. We become God's children by virtue of our adoption in Christ. We were children of wrath, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. But we have become adopted as God's children by faith in Christ. And the Lord is our God, the Redeemer of a people from all nations by his covenant of grace, his loving kindness and his faithfulness to all generations. Believe in his covenant, folks. He's not done yet. He works. He's active. He's building his church. These may be trying times, but we should give thanks to God because he is. He has given us life and he is good. And so all people everywhere owe thanks to God for the life. If there's no other reason to come to church, it's that one. Impress upon your family, your friends, your neighbors. You need to go to church simply because you need to give thanks to God. Did you make yourself? Are you the author of all the good things that you have? Where did that come from? You need to come to church and at least give thanks to God for that. Start there. And in the hope of the promise of heaven, we give thanks now as a people of God gathered from every tongue and tribe of humanity. We are thankful for life now. How much more we should be thankful for life eternal. So the first point of thanksgiving is to give thanks to the God of life. That's where we begin. That's where it begins. And let us encourage one another and call others to faith in life in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, how we thank you for your mercies to us. How we praise you for you, who you are, for your name and your power and your goodness, that you have given us life. And you've decided when we should live and how long we should live and where we should live. You've given us talents and abilities. And you, Lord, as we sit in this room, have given us the knowledge of your Son and of life eternal. Lord, grant that we might turn from our sins and trust in Christ. Grant that we might live as those who are alive and not dead. We ask that we might call others to life by faith in Jesus, and we pray for thy blessing. In his name we pray. Amen.